And we are in chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, basically Simeon the Black, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Manian was a foster brother to Herod the Tetrarch. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Notice it says they ministered to the Lord and fasted. These people were in the church not for the primary purpose of being fed. It didn't say while they were fed. Actually, it says while they fasted. They were actually not focused on being fed, not spiritually or physically. But they would have regular fasts, regular times of fasting and prayer, ministering to the Lord. The Greek word signifies performing the office of praying, supplicating, rendering thanks, etc., basically worshiping the Lord. It is the same, it's the word where we get our word liturgy. In the Greek, liturgia, and the word here that says ministered to the Lord is liturgiton. So, I'm no Greek scholar, so I kind of yankify those words. But the word denotes the performance of official duties of any kind, and was used to express the priestly functions under the Old Testament. Here it signifies the corresponding ministrations of the Christian church. They served the Lord and fasted. Why does it mention that they fasted? It didn't say they served the Lord or they ministered to the Lord and prayed. Obviously that was part of ministering to the Lord, was praying and worshiping. We are ministering the Word of God to the people of God. We are ministering for the Lord. Serving the Lord is the idea there. I think fasted is put in there to show that they were serious. Yeah. They were devout. Because people who are not serious don't bother with that aspect. But people who are serious, fasting is a type of mourning or humbling oneself. Coming before God, showing, you know, communicating to God that this is serious to me. It's so serious to me or so important to me that I am laying aside my normal needs to beseech you in this matter. The Pharisees typically would fast twice in the week, every Monday and Thursday. This was just during daylight hours. It didn't have to be a 24-hour necessarily, but more like a 12-hour, I guess. But there was a common thing. It's also an exercise in self-discipline. It's an exercise in not letting my appetites run me. Okay? But me putting my body in its place and saying, I'm in charge, not you. I'm not going to be controlled by my appetites. And so fasting was just a very practical, common sense way of exercising that. Notice how many prominent men were in this assembly. And they didn't all feel like they had to go out and have a church of their own just so they could preach every Sunday. There's a lot more to ministering to the Lord and serving the Lord than being able to preach a sermon. That's right. These men had a lot of ministry to do. There are a lot of there's much ministry to be done in any body of believers, and there's plenty to do for those who are looking, those who are seeking. And most of the preaching of the Word spoken of in the Bible is not from the pulpit. Most of the preaching of the Word spoken of in the Bible is to lost people. So there's plenty to do for everyone. And when they had fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them, that's Barnabas and Saul, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, I got a quick map here to help you visualize some of this, because some of it's pretty interesting. So I'm going to stick this up here where everybody can see it fairly well. I would have put it up on the board or on a stand, but I thought you couldn't see it near as well. Okay, so Antioch in Syria is right here. Okay? And they took off from here, and they're headed. Eventually, they're going to get over here to Perga in Pamphylia. Okay? But they went down to Paphos, which is right here. Seleucia, Antioch to Seleucia, and then down to Paphos. Okay? So, it says here, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, which you can see Cyprus right there. It's the island, and they mentioned Salamis and then Paphos. Okay, so that's where they're going. Try to visualize this. You know, we read about this, and we think about our means of transportation. It was quite different in that day. You know, they had to arrange a ship. They had to get all the things arranged and lodging and shipping and getting on this ship and sailing. And we just read over, you know, this like it just happened like that. But there's a lot involved here. So Barnabas and Saul and John Mark is with them at this time. It says, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. That means he helped them with a lot of the practical arrangements of the trip. He was an important part of the trip because he was helping arrange things, getting the food they needed, the lodging, the shipping. There was a lot of practical things that he was doing so Paul and Barnabas could focus on what they needed to focus on. They said they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They went to every synagogue that they came to in this area, and they preached that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, that Christ must needs suffer and to rise from the dead, and this Jesus that I preach unto you is Christ. Same thing he preached in other places. It doesn't give us a lot of detail. In fact, Luke, as a historian, covers a lot of territory in a very small book. And there's no way he could give all the detail. He does give some important details at places so that we can understand kind of how things worked. And we have to inject that in other places and realize it probably happened this way here too. But we don't have any of the sermons given in those synagogues. But it says here, and when they had gone through the aisle unto Paphos, well, we saw that. They started at this end of the island. They went all the way through Cyprus unto the other end of the island. They're preaching in the synagogues of the Jews. How long did that take? It doesn't tell us. We don't know exactly how long that took. And when they had gone through the aisle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Okay, anytime you see Bar at the beginning of a name, like Bartimaeus, it means son of Timaeus. Which is kind of interesting because it says, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Well, the name itself said that. Obviously, the only name that guy had was son of Timaeus, which shows the insignificant position he had in life. They didn't even give his name. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. But this Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, or basically Joshua, son of Joshua. And which was with the deputy of the country. Sergius Paulus was a proconsul there. He was the governor. A prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Obviously, Barnabas and Saul had been preaching in the synagogue there. Okay? The governor had heard about it. He had heard about this new teaching, this new preaching. He called for them. He wanted to know what was being said. He wanted to hear about this new doctrine that was being taught here. But Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, and it says here, but Elymas, which is, for so is his name by interpretation, Elymas is Arabic and means the same as Magus. You know, you remember Simon the magician earlier? He's called in secular history Simon Magus. He's known as Simon Magus. Well, Magus and Elymas mean basically the same thing. It means a magician or someone who is, you know, works with a sleight of hand who can deceive people thereby. So Sergius Paulus called and wanted to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He was a Jew, but he was working for the devil. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, from this point on, the name Saul is no more used. Saul was Hebrew and Paul was Latin. And most people in these days, as we've mentioned earlier, had two names. Either a Hebrew name and a Greek name, or a Hebrew name and a Latin name. Paul here was his Latin name. And as Paul is now ministering in Gentile regions, he drops his Hebrew name and uses his Latin name. He's a Roman citizen, and he goes by that from here on out. Then Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. You know, people say, well, we just need to show people the love of Jesus. He did. That's exactly what he did here. The love of Jesus, the same love that Jesus showed to hypocrites, deceivers, and children of the devil, is the same that he showed here. He showed that he loved the lost deputy enough to put a stop to the deception. And he loved Bar-Jesus enough to put him in his place. And, interesting enough, there is an ancient tradition mentioned by both Origen and Chrysostom that Bar-Jesus became soundly converted through this experience. Well, anybody with an ounce of sense would. Be like, hey, I'm dealing with God here. You know, enough of this sleight of the hand, enough of this deception. We're dealing with God now. So, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, obviously, we just kind of skim over these things and hit the high points. Obviously, Paul had preached in the synagogue here already. There had been, obviously, or evidently, there were some who believed. Most likely, everywhere he went, he would establish some sort of group of believing Jews. God would give him some Messianic Jews from this place, and they would start meeting and remembering the Lord and being in communion and so forth. Because they have to go back through later on and establish elders in these places for the new assemblies. But initially, they would go to the synagogue, they would preach that Jesus is Messiah, the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles who were proselytes of the gate would be gathered together, they would be instructed and baptized in the name of Jesus, and a church would be established there. Okay? No doubt, Sergius Paulus, when he believed, what that means in biblical language was that he was baptized in the name of Jesus, and he became in communion with the local assembly. Was he still the governor? Definitely. There's no evidence otherwise. I guarantee you that if the book of Acts was written by a pacifist, it would read completely different than it does. Now, it says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they'd gone through the Isle of Cyprus there, and they loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so they went through the Isle of Cyprus, they loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, which they came to the port, which is down by Attalia, and they went up to Perga, which is about 16 miles from the port to actually the town. And right there is where John left them. Now, that means John by himself had to go back down to the port, catch a ship, maybe go back to Paphos and down here to Jerusalem. He returned to Jerusalem. That's quite a trip. I mean, he didn't just leave and go from Brookfield to Marceline. So that was quite a journey. Now, why did he leave? Nobody really knows. Nothing would be thought strange about it had it not caused a disruption later on. In Acts 15:38 it says, but Paul thought not good to take him with them on another journey, who departed from them from the Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. He was their deacon, their servant, their minister. He helped arrange things. He helped provide. He was an important part of this journey. Was he concerned about his mother back in Jerusalem with the persecution there? Or was he not as concerned about these Gentile believers and these Jews of the dispersion? Did he not have a heart for the work that they were doing? Seems like that seems to be what Paul's interpretation of it was. Is why he didn't want to take him again. He didn't seem to hold it in high a value as Paul did, the importance of the work. Now, a couple questions here which we can't definitely answer, but it should speak to us. Had Mark known that Paul's travels and his ministry would be preserved as the primary story in the book of Acts and would fill such an important role in church history, don't you think he probably would have suffered along through and stuck with him? I ask that because he had no idea that his actions would be recorded for all ages to read and criticize. When they are there in Perga and Pamphylia, this little dusty town, at that time of the year, it was probably in the early summer, okay? Because where they're going to travel, from Perga in Pamphylia up here to Antioch in Pisidia, which is another Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria where they came from. They're going to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, between Perga and Antioch in Pisidia, there were great mountain ranges. It was a very treacherous journey. And any time before May, the passes would have been closed by snow. You didn't make that journey except in the summertime. Okay? Now, it was also known as a very treacherous journey. The country was full of robbers, and there was, you know, just a lot of hard climbing and traveling and so forth. Is that why Mark decided, you know, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem? I don't know. But had Mark known, would he have done things differently? Had he known, I mean, Paul comes back at the end of this journey and shares all that God did. And God did quite a bit. I wonder if Mark heard that and thought, well, if I'd have known all that was going to happen, I probably would have stuck with him. I ask you these questions because I wonder if you see God's work here as big as it is. Your history is being recorded by God. Is our story going to be recorded for multitudes to see? Let me ask this. Did Cain, Lot, Jacob, Esau, Reuben, Judah, Saul, Samson, did they know their story would be recorded for generations to read and criticize and analyze? Did they know that? When Cain was out there in the field killing Abel, did he have any idea that we'd be reading the book of Genesis today and reading all about it? No, he didn't know that. Had they known, would they have acted differently? I mean, typically, when you know someone's watching, you try to act differently than if you think you're alone and nobody's going to know. Just because you're more careful, you're more alert to the fact that, if you knew that what you did next week was God was going to write it all down in a storybook and give it to everybody to read, you might readjust your plans a little bit. In Mark 4:22 it says, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." To what degree? Is my life going to be a story that people in heaven can read and look back on? Well, I can tell you this. Most likely your grandchildren will know your story. Maybe your great-grandchildren. Your life will be a story for someone, no doubt. Future generations of believers. You know, even now, we read the stories of John Wesley. We read the story of Menno Simons. There's a number of stories of people, Anabaptists and so forth, martyrs and John Huss. We read their stories. How do you know who's going to be reading your story? Might be something to think about. John Mark, I think we may have done things a little different had he known his story was going to be read and everybody was going to know. Yeah, John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. And it caused a disruption between Barnabas and Saul. Because Barnabas was his uncle and trying to mentor him, and Saul said no, or Paul said no, he's not concerned enough about what we're doing. I'm not taking him. Verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. That sounds so easy and simple, doesn't it? And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, how many of you can remember what happened when Paul visited the city of Galatia? I'm glad nobody raised their hand because I didn't want to really embarrass anybody. Galatia is not a city. Okay? When the Bible is written, the book of Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia. Okay? This whole region here is Galatia. Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Those are the churches of Galatia. That's them. So when the book of Galatians was written, it was written to these churches that he's about to visit. Alright? Galatia is not a city. There were a number of cities called Antioch. Some have counted as many as 12. Kind of reminds me, do you know how many Springfields there are in the United States? Springfield, Illinois, Springfield, Missouri. You look at a map, there's a lot of Springfields. But there was a lot of Antiochs too. Antioch in Syria, which was the home port, was a great city. It says, historians say, third only to Rome and Alexandria. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this about the journey from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia. It was a long journey, and I have figured up it was approximately from modern-day Italia to Yalbach, which is up towards close to Antioch. Antioch was actually a little bit farther than the modern-day Yalbach. It's about 127 miles. Okay? So we're talking maybe 130 miles. The elevation of Yalbach is 3,821 foot elevation, whereas they came from sea level. But they had to pass through mountain passes to get there. So we're going from lowland to highland. Okay? It says it was a long journey, and as it lay almost entirely through rugged mountain passes, while, quote, rivers burst out at the base of huge cliffs and dashed down wildly through narrow ravines, end quote, it must have been a perilous one. The whole region was, and to this day, is infested by robbers, as ancient history and modern travels abundantly attest. And there can be but little doubt that to this very journey, Paul, many years after, alludes when he speaks amidst his journeyings often of his perils of rivers, as the word is, and his perils of robbers, 2 Corinthians 11:26. If this journey were taken in May, and earlier than that, the passes would have been blocked up by snow, it would account for their not staying at Perga, whose hot streets are then deserted. Men, women, and children, flocks, herds, camels, and asses, all ascending at the beginning of the hot season from the plains to the cool, basin-like hollows of the mountains, moving in the same direction with our missionaries. Okay, so if it was May, which they couldn't have taken this journey any earlier, all right, most likely they left Antioch in Syria in the spring because they know where they're traveling. You don't travel in the winter around these areas. So, if they got here around May, Perga was nearly deserted as the people moved up into the cooler areas, okay, away from the heat. And so, they didn't mention them staying at Perga at all. But on their way back through, they preached the Word of God in Perga. All right? So, from traveling from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia, with that about 127 to 130 miles of very rugged terrain, and we know nothing about the journey. The book of Acts, like I said, it's skimming over the high points. There is so much there that we just don't know that volumes could be written on these journeys. We wish we knew more. Verse 15, he goes to the church there in Antioch, in Pisidia. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as his custom was, and he sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. These were visitors, okay? This is how they got their news. Visiting people, Jews from other synagogues or whatever, they do you have any word for the people? They would share the latest news or so forth. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, which probably included Gentile believers who were proselytes of the gate, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Everybody in that synagogue knew the prophecies and the hope of Israel and all that went into that, okay? The name Jesus means Savior, okay? Joshua means Savior. Verse 24 tells us that these people were probably well acquainted with the ministry of John the Baptist. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, and now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, and many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So here's a view of what happened at this particular place. Most likely, this same scenario played out all the way through Cyprus, because they went and preached to God in all the synagogues there. So we've got to kind of use our minds and realize this is what Paul generally did everywhere he went. He said, I declare unto you glad tidings, and shared with them about the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of God, and that he must needs suffer and rise from the dead to enter into his glory. So Jesus was presented as the Messiah. Now, he says, all that believe. Obviously, that didn't just mean all that believe my story. All that believe on Jesus as the Messiah. All that receive him as their Savior. All that look to him now as the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the fulfillment of the ceremonies and types. That under this man's administration, one can find forgiveness of sins and true atonement, and nowhere else. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but they could only symbolize atonement, as we spoke of earlier. And so he says, after they broke up, then all these people that were interested, hey, tell me more about this. They had, no doubt, full of questions. And so Paul and Barnabas would spend the afternoon and most of the next week meeting with these people, people coming to them and explaining the details. What does it mean here, continue in the grace of God? If grace is unmerited, what do I got to do to continue in it? In modern day terminology, absolutely nothing. Okay? Because it's nothing I do. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's plan of salvation here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, continuing in the grace of God is like we were talking about, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, either we're continuing in the grace of God or we're neglecting so great a salvation. It's one or the other. God's gospel, or God's grace, is the good news, the gospel, preached from Genesis to Revelation. And in Abraham, God added circumcision as a sign of that inner work of grace, of Abraham continuing in the grace of God. Circumcision was a sign of that. In Moses, God added the law and the priesthood, all to teach us about continuing in the grace of God. In Jesus Christ, God made a new covenant based on this law and priesthood, okay, as teaching us about the new covenant was basically this law written in our hearts and the priesthood being changed to a true heavenly priesthood with a true sacrifice in the true tabernacle. But it's all working up. It's all teaching the gospel of the grace of God. So to continue in the grace of God is to keep pace with His current program. If you're Abraham, you need to observe circumcision and whatever laws and so forth Abraham knew. That was the grace of God. Okay, that was the road to salvation. Today, we know a lot more than Abraham knew of the grace of God and the plan of salvation. So, continuing in the grace of God for you is continuing in God's current program, which is a local New Testament assembly. And if you're not continuing in the current program, then you're really not continuing in the grace of God.
That's right.
Romans 11:22 says, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." So for us today, we got to continue in the grace of God as well, or we will lose what we have gained. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath, where are we? We are in Antioch in Pisidia, right? And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. Now, when you've got this much attention in a town, it forces everybody to choose. Everybody's got to take sides. And it says here, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, you know, in their mind, it's like, where were you guys a week ago? I mean, 2 weeks ago. We're presenting Moses and our wonderful Jewish religion, and you guys weren't interested. Now Paul comes along preaching something new and different, and now everybody's interested. And, you know, naturally, in their human flesh, they would say, we have been here, we are the prominent representatives of God. And if everybody believes this Paul fella, then they're going to look at him as a representative of God, then what's going to happen to our position? And so it says, out of envy, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, not because they really so much could prove anything, not because they cared to prove anything. They just didn't want people following him instead of them. How human that is. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, it's interesting to me that Calvinists will look at that last phrase and ignore everything that's just been said. Okay? Notice it said it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you. Why? Because God wanted them to be a light to everyone for the salvation of the ends of the earth. Okay? And it says, you put it from you and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. He didn't say God held it from you. He said, you put it from you. Okay? And so they turned to the Gentiles, secondly, And the Gentiles, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. What does that mean? Okay, listen close. It means as many as were predisposed to believe, believed. Say, can you prove that? Yes, I can. John 6:44. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he explains himself. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Everyone that has heard and hath learned of the Father is now ordained to eternal life. Before they came to Jesus. Why? Because when God sends out light, God is striving with men. Okay? Before the flood, God said, my spirit will not always strive with men. He was striving with them before the flood. When he finally stopped striving with them, he wiped them out. Okay. First, he wanted it to be preached to the Jews. God strove with the Jews. They put it from them. They judged themselves unworthy. So God said, turn your light upon the Gentiles. He sheds light on the Gentiles. And when God is shedding light on people's paths, he's watching their responses. All the fact that the Gentiles were in the synagogue already says something. They were seeking light. The Jews were probably raised in it. They felt like they owned the place. God owes me something. I'm a Jew. I'm a son of Abraham. You know, John the Baptist said to him, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. God's able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Okay? Now also, as the axe laid to the root of the tree, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. But the Gentiles who are visiting the synagogue are not there because they were raised in it. They're there because they're interested. All right? Now that in itself is God striving with man, shining the light out there. And these people were responding to the light. That predisposed them to believe the gospel. Because all truth runs parallel. If you are hungry to know the truth, that's going to lead you to the Bible. That's going to lead you to Jesus. It's going to lead you to God because that's truth. Alright? And God is watching. Cornelius. Okay, why did an angel come and send him to Peter? Why did Cornelius immediately believe what Peter said? He was already predisposed to that. He was already ordained to eternal life because he had already opened his heart to God's truth and was hungry for it. Okay? So as many as were predisposed, as many as were appointed to eternal life by the very fact that they were already seeking after God, believed. It's the same way today. If there's someone out here in the world today and God is shining light and they're paying attention, and they're starting to get interested. And they're beginning to seek after the light. When you go and you tell them the gospel, guess what? They're going to believe. Because God's Spirit has already provided a work in their heart. It's already begun. So Jesus, what Jesus was saying. Okay? No man can come to me except the Father draw him. In other words, you're not going to believe on me unless you've already opened your heart to the Father. So Jesus wasn't worried about trying to convince this person who didn't want to be convinced. He knew that unless they'd already opened their heart to the Father, unless they'd already opened their heart to light, that they weren't going to receive Him. That's what He said, as it is written, they should be all taught of God, everyone therefore that has heard and learned of the Father. That's pre-salvation. Cometh unto me. Okay? That's what it means. It doesn't mean that the other ones were appointed to damnation. It doesn't mean that. Okay. In fact, God said, Peter said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. This is pre-salvation. Okay? Peter said that when he saw Cornelius. I understand. So in other words, in every nation, he that fears God and tries to do what is right according to the light he has is predisposed to believe the gospel. And God is drawing them. Okay. That is set in contrast with Romans 1:18 when it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. who hold the truth. They have it. God's given some light to them. But that word hold means to have. It also means to suppress. Okay? So, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold and suppress the truth so they can go on in unrighteousness. Jesus said, light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For he that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth righteousness, he comes to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. It's all talking about the same thing. The grace of God that has appeared to all men has taught all men that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But some take that and hold it and suppress it and continue on in unrighteousness. And some take it and start doing the little that they know to do with it. Well, that predisposes them to believe the gospel, and that's what it's talking about here. Okay, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. What region?
Galatia.
Good. Glad you're paying attention. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, which were probably their husbands. These devout Jewish proselytes, the religious women, they knew, let's get the wife of the mayor and the wife of the governor or whatever, and let's stir them all up. And they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. They're still in Galatia. Okay? Iconium is another city of Galatia. The shaking off the dust of the feet is something that Jesus spoke about. Adam Clark says this was a very significant rite. By it, they in effect said, ye are worse than the heathen, even your very land is a curse for your opposition to God, and we dare not permit even its dust to cleave to the soles of our feet, and we shake it off in departing from your country according to the Lord's commandment, for testimony against you, that we offered you salvation, but you rejected it and persecuted us. The Jews, when traveling in heathen countries, took care when they came to the borders of their own to shake off the dust of their feet, lest any of the unhallowed ground should defile the sacred land of Israel. So Jesus, when Jesus said that, he was saying something they already were well familiar with. Okay. Chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, which were proselytes of the gate, like Cornelius, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, or the heathen, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. A long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly. Now, like I said, we don't know exactly how long this journey was. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's interesting that it says He granted signs and wonders. Adam Clark says, for no apostle could work a miracle by himself, nor was any sign or wonder wrought even by the greatest apostle, but by the especial grant or dispensation of God. This power was not resident in them at all times. It was only now and then communicated when a miracle was necessary for the confirmation of the truth preached. There are people, and I got Leonard Ravenhill's name down here as one, who imply and teach that a gift, like a gift of healing, could be given to me, and then I could turn and then go be an apostate and be a false prophet and still be a healer. I don't believe that. I believe that there are false gifts and false spirits and deceiving spirits. But the Holy Ghost is not suddenly in prison. Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work. And suddenly, so now I'm out speaking in tongues contrary to the Word of God. Now I'm out here healing contrary to the Word of God. Now I'm out here doing all this, and it's the Holy Ghost, but he can't get away from it because God gave me the... No, that's a bunch of nonsense. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. What a wonderful thing to go into a town and force everyone to make a choice. That's a powerful ministry. Not that everyone gets converted, but that everyone is forced to choose. They either believe and they bow to the light, or they harden their hearts and hate the light. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, basically to have a mock trial, accuse them falsely, bring forth false witnesses, and then take them out and stone them as heretics and blasphemers, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, unto the region that lieth round about. We're still in Galatia. Okay? These are other regions, but it's still the region of Galatia. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Now listen, there's some background to this. The heathen believed that Jupiter, the chief god, and Mercury, the god of eloquence, often assumed human form to visit earth and punish or reward people. They have a fable about Jupiter and Mercury coming down and visiting a man named Lycaon, from which the Lycaonians get their name. Okay? The heathen had many fables about gods coming down in the form of men, which they probably borrowed from the stories of Abraham meeting angels, you know, angels going down to Sodom and so forth. Most of the mythical people, like Hercules, probably came from Samson. A lot of the stories of the mythical Gentile gods most likely came from things that we read about in Genesis, but they are been perverted and changed and whatever into a lot of the stories. Okay, it says, "And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which were before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate, and would have done sacrifice with the people." Now, the fable goes like this. Jupiter, having been informed of the great degeneracy of mankind, was determined himself to survey the earth. Coming to this province, which is now called Lycaonia, disguised in human shape, he took up his residence at the palace of Lycaon, then king of that country. Giving a sign and giving out a sign of his godhead, the people began to worship him. The king, Lycaon, sneers and doubts his divinity and is determined to put it to a trial. Some ambassadors from Molossian state, having just arrived, he slew one of them, boiled part of his flesh, and roasted the rest, and set it before Jupiter. The god, who's disguised as a man, indignant at the insult, burnt the palace and turned the impious king into a wolf. Now, from this time, or rather from this fable, the whole province was called Lycaonia. The simple people, now seeing such proofs of supernatural power in the miracles wrought by Barnabas and Paul, and having known this story, thought that Jupiter had again visited them, and fearing lest they should meet with his indignation, should they neglect duly to honor him, they brought oxen and garlands, and would have offered them sacrifice had they not been prevented by the apostles themselves. Another interesting note is, as the ancients usually represented Jupiter as rather an aged man, large, noble, and majestic, and Mercury as young, light, and active, the conjecture of Chrysostom is very probable that Barnabas was a large, noble, well-made man, and probably in years, and St. Paul, young, active, and eloquent, on which account they termed the former Jupiter and the latter Mercury. Interesting. This was what Chrysostom thought. Okay, verse 14. "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Now, it says here, "who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." It doesn't mean that God allowed it or wanted it. It means he tolerated it. So yes, he allowed it, but it's not, he didn't He didn't give permission. He tolerated all nations to walk in their own ways, but he still had a witness. He had light. Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, were supposed to be known as God's people. So their important position was to be a light to all the other nations. And when Israel failed to be faithful, failed to obey, do you realize how disappointing that is to God? God wants Living Faith Christian Fellowship to be light and salt in this world. He wants you to be light and salt. And God is very disappointed when you fail to exemplify and shine what He's wanting shown. The nations were accountable for the light they had, and they would be judged. Okay, they weren't just... God didn't say, oh, it's okay for them to be idolaters. No, they would be judged. But God did not come down and make them do anything different. He just gave the light they had. Cain, when he left the presence of God. God's not going to chase after him and personally witness to all of his children. No. You run away from the presence of God, your children are going to be born away from the presence of God. They're going to be raised away from the presence of God. God's not going to take it upon himself, his personal responsibility, to go convert your children when you're the one who ran away from God. That's just the way it works. But now that Jesus had come and God had become flesh and revealed his will and his ways in a much greater way and opened the door to the Gentiles, now these missionaries are going out calling men to repent and turn to the true God. So, now right after they got done wanting to worship him, it says in verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So one day he's a god, getting worship. The next day they stone him and drag him out of the city. Is that not humanity? Talk about being fickle. The Apostle Paul mentions this one time in 2 Corinthians 11:22. He says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. He goes on, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. This is it. This is what he's talking about. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. We only hear about one of those. Anyways, he talks about his perils. So it says here, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. 40-mile walk. 40-mile trip. So what happened here? He came back into the city. Would you do that? They just stoned you and drug you out and left you for dead. Would you get up and walk back into the city? Was it after dark? I don't know. Was he dead? Adam Clark says he probably died. Albert Barnes says probably not. Was it a miraculous recovery? There's no debate on that subject. If you studied about stoning, there's no debate on whether he was miraculously risen up and healed. Whether he actually died or was knocked cold or was in a swoon, there's no way to know. But there's no doubt that he miraculously, they said they supposed him to be dead, which indicates maybe he wasn't. But all the disciples standing around him probably thought he was. Maybe they started picking stones up off him and seeing what shape he was in. Oftentimes when people were stoned, their head was crushed. Or their chest was crushed. People would pick up as big a stone as they could lift and throw them down as hard as they could throw them. Even if he was alive and didn't totally die, he would have been bruised and broken. He wouldn't have got up and walked back into the city and the next day left for a 40-mile trip. It's remarkable that Barnabas was not exposed to the same fury, nor any of the other people. If you will study the life of Paul, which we've already covered, Paul goes to Damascus. Okay? They keep the city in a garrison, they have to let him down with a basket and send him on to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, next thing you know, the Christians are taking him and sending him down to Tarsus. Why? I mean, they're all still there because Paul was so fervent and outspoken in preaching and trying to convince people of the truth that they thought, we've got to get rid of this guy. He brought it upon himself by his zeal and his faithfulness. Most people today who suffer persecution, general human thinking is, it's probably his fault. But that's probably true. But it's not a fault.
Right.
Okay?
Amen.
Was it Paul's fault that he was targeted? Yes, but it was not a fault. Okay? It was his zeal. It was his righteousness. It was his fervency in preaching the truth. It was his effectiveness. It was his power. They said, we got to get rid of this guy. They didn't say that about Barnabas necessarily. It was focused on Paul. Well, yeah, Paul brought it upon himself to a degree, but it was not a fault. Okay? And that's good to be remembered. Because most people want to say, well, if you'd have done it differently, or well, you were too forceful, or well, you know, you should have been meek and quiet like me. Well, maybe not. Maybe it should be the other way around. Maybe we should learn from Paul and not be so skittish about resistance. And we might get persecuted more, no doubt. So the disciples rally around this bleeding body. And one very important disciple is gained on this occasion. Anybody know who it was? Timotheus. Timotheus lived here. He was from this city. And most likely this whole visit here had an incredible impact on him, and I don't believe it's this time, but in the next time he comes through, Timothy becomes Paul's right hand man, but he was here, okay. This probably really impacted his life. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many or made many disciples, is what that really means, they returned again to Lystra where he was stoned, and to Iconium, and back to Antioch. They're retracing their steps. Okay? These are the churches of Galatia. So keep that in mind. They were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. And what did they exhort them? To continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Oh! They're talking about the 7-year tribulation. No. No, they're talking about the church age. They're talking about Christians. Okay? You look at every time the Bible speaks of tribulation in the New Testament, and you won't find some 7-year future designated time of tribulation.
That's right.
What you'll find is that all believers that believe in Jesus are called not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His name. And that we all must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And Paul here, who had just been stoned, who had been run out of every one of these cities and persecuted, is telling him, look folks, this is what you're going to get. This is what it's about. Don't expect an easy ride. Continue in the faith and realize that we all must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And he had just demonstrated that to them. What a testimony. He taught many. He made many disciples. The Bible is very clear that Paul says that through much tribulation, through much suffering, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. We've talked about that before. But it's not talking about, hey guys, some future, 7 years out in the future, there's going to be tribulation. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. Okay, so when they preached the gospel in the synagogue, those who believed, Jew and Gentile, were separated out and had a separate assembly. The word church means assembly, called out assembly. Did they still visit the synagogue? If they were allowed to, probably yes. Okay? Most of them, by believing in Jesus and confessing Jesus, were kicked out of the synagogue. So then they had their own meeting place. And they, even if they went to the synagogue, they probably still met on the Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We find that being a very early custom. And so when they had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They ordained elders. There's two types of elders. In 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, we have the qualifications for the bishop and the deacons. Later on in Timothy, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. But it never gave any qualifications for elders. Yes, it did. That's what bishops and deacons are.
That's right.
The word elder is a generic term which means leaders. Okay? What types of leaders? There's the bishop and there's the deacons. That's the scriptural teaching on that. Okay, and after they had passed through Pisidia, now where was Antioch? Antioch was in Pisidia. So that was a region. Pisidia was not a town. It was a region. It was southern Galatia. It was a region of southern Galatia. They came to Pamphylia. Well, that's they're retracing their steps. They took that 127-mile journey back from Antioch. They went through Pisidia, probably preaching in more places, more synagogues, and they came back down to Pamphylia, which is down to Perga. Okay? And it says, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Well, Attalia is 16 miles south of Perga, and that's the port. So, this time they came back through Perga, they preached the word of God. Well, probably the people who had gone up into the highlands to escape the heat had come back down. It was maybe late fall. Maybe it had been a year. They may have. We don't know. We don't know how long they were on this journey. But it seems though they spent the whole summer possibly in this journey, and they'll come back down in the fall before the winter hit. It's hard to say. So they preached the word in Perga, and then they came down to the port. And from the port there in Attalia, they sailed to Antioch. Now this is Antioch in Syria. This is their home base, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. One commentary made an interesting note about, it agrees with other ones I've read. Exactly how long a time had been occupied in this missionary tour cannot be ascertained. But it is almost certain that the visit to Jerusalem recorded in Acts 11, 29, and 30 and Acts 12, 25 took place in AD 44. While that mentioned in Acts 15, which would be the next chapter, took place in AD 51. There being 6 or 7 years between. So that would include the missionary journey plus there's time in Antioch before and afterwards, and there's no way to tell what's what. It doesn't mention the winter or the summer in such a way that you can figure all that out. Verse 27, and when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And I imagine Luke was there taking notes, because I don't think Luke went on the journey, this journey. But he might have been there. He might have been taking down notes and starting, you know, entering it into his story. It's hard to say. Maybe later on with Paul, as he's on the ship, you know, traveling with Paul. Paul's telling him all that happened and he's recording it. We don't know. But anyways, can you imagine being back there in Antioch and they show up and the stories that they shared? Probably more than we have written here, no doubt. More detailed. It says, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Now the next chapter starts with going down to the meeting in Jerusalem, which was AD 51. So that long time they abode with the disciples, most likely there was also ministry around the areas of Antioch, the different synagogues in that vicinity, but there was no more long, lengthy journeys possibly. Adam Clark has an interesting note. It says, how long the apostles tarried here, we cannot tell. But we hear no more of them till the Council of Jerusalem, mentioned in the following chapter, which is generally supposed to have been held in the year 51 of our Lord. And if the transactions of this chapter took place in AD 46, as chronologers think, then there are 5 whole years of St. Paul's ministry and that of other apostles, which St. Luke passes by in perfect silence. It is very likely that all this time Paul and Barnabas were employed in extending the work of God through the different provinces contiguous to Antioch. For St. Paul himself tells us that he preached the gospel so far as Illyria, on the side of the Adriatic Gulf. Many of the tribulations and perils through which the Apostle Paul passed are not mentioned by St. Luke, particularly those which he himself speaks of in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-27. He had been 5 times scourged by the Jews, 3 beaten by the Romans, 3 shipwrecked, a whole night and a day in the deep, probably saving his life upon a plank. Besides frequent journeyings and perils from his countrymen, from the heathen, from robbers, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, etc., etc., of none of these have we any circumstantial account. Probably most of these happened in the 5 years which elapsed between the apostles' return to Antioch and the Council of Jerusalem. So you see, we've just got an overview. There's a lot of detail that we just don't know about. Just think of the stories that could be written. I've often wondered if when we get to heaven, if, you know, what are we going to do for eternity? Well, just think. If the Lord had an incredible array of cinemas, is what we think of, where you could go in and watch the life of Paul. You could go in and watch the ministries of St. Peter and all that they went through. You could learn about what really happened. You'd watch the battles in the Old Testament, or what, you know, King David's life and Samuel, you know, Samuel's life. A lot of it passed over quickly. The journeys of Abraham and so forth. Surely all this interesting information is not just going to go up in a poof and be forgotten. So, are they going to watch your life? Are they going to be able to go back and watch what I did in my life? Will they want to? Are we going to do any significant service for God to where someone would want to watch our service to the Lord and our service for God? And not everybody's going to take the exciting journeys that Paul went on. Well, some people stayed there in the church at Antioch and kept things going. Some people stayed in Antioch of Pisidia or Lystra. The people stayed there and built churches day in, day out, week in, week out, kept the assembly going, kept the assembly taught and fed, fought off false doctrine, put up with the local authorities, put up with the Jews. If you notice on the map, Galatia is right next to Asia Minor, which nowadays we use the word Asia in a totally different way. But the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia. That was a group of churches that were started in this area. Thyatira, Ephesus, you know, and then there's the churches of Macedonia, Italy, Greece, there's churches all over. But the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia, we find that the church of Laodicea, well, they had been there, they felt, got comfortable, and they got lukewarm. Church of Thyatira, well, they let Jezebel rise up and start being a prominent influence there and teaching her little philosophies. Some of them had a name that they lived but were dead. Their history is written in God's chronicles. I wonder what our history is going to look like. What are people going to think when they read our history? The Chronicles of Living Faith Christian Fellowship. You know, our struggles and victories and defeats or failures or successes, it's all going to be recorded. You know, we can read this and we can watch, we make judgments. Well, that shouldn't have been done, or well, that was good. That was good. Well, that was great. Well, that was noble. Well, that wasn't so noble. We make judgments. But we're on stage. Now it's us. We're the ones on stage. They're gone. It's done. What are we doing? Let's stand. Any thoughts or questions from the brethren? Comments?
I found that interesting. You know, where Paul brings him, you know, is there any, this lame man heard him speak. So, you know, he was probably preaching or whatever. And then the people, he does this miracle. And the people do what? Weren't they listening to what he was saying? They just saw what he did. You know, how many people do that with God today?
Oh, yeah.
That God says something wonderful and they forget what he said and just run off on their own ideas.
Yep. Just jump to their own conclusion and assume they're right and go with it. Yeah.
Same with the snake that they're supposed to look at to be healed.
Right.
Then somebody saved it and then they got some bad idea. Just completely disregarding what they should have been learning.
And at least at that time, Hezekiah had enough sense to say, it's Nehushtan, it's a piece of brass. You know, it's not what God intended. Well, how dare you say something like that about, well, I can read it in the Word. You know, what I read in the Word ought to supersede my veneration of some tradition. Exactly.
I thought it's sad that Jesus being moved with envy. Didn't they realize that this was the climax of their religion?
And that's something.
This was the fulfillment of it. This was their opportunity to say, amen, Paul, I'm with you. But it would require somewhat of a humbling, because some of them were leaders. And to be able to submit to this traveling preacher, say, you know, I need to learn from you before I'm ready to lead these people. So there's a humbling that needs to take place there, but they thought to save their life, their position, and they end up losing it.
Right.
Instead of seizing the opportunity, it's like, who with you, Paul?
And if they had been teaching that when the Messiah comes, he's going to destroy the Romans, and then suddenly Paul's here with a different idea, it's like, that makes me look bad. It makes me look like I don't know what I'm talking about. So, regardless of whether I'm right or wrong, I'm just going to squash this guy. And it's sad. Pride.
But that's still true. When it comes right down to it, most people are willing to stand for truth for the sake of their own position.
Right. For the sake of saving their own face and their own way.
It's amazing to try to think of what the Jews came from Antioch and
Iconium.
Iconium. They came and stirred up the people in Lystra to stone him. And then they thought he was dead and they might return to it or not. And then he ends up returning back to Lystra and then goes back. And those Jews had to know they're in the city again preaching. I mean,
he may have just come in and just met with the Christians and avoided the synagogue because obvious reasons.
They didn't know they were in town.
They met the ones who did the stirring up maybe didn't know they were in town.
Hmm.
Yeah. But they had already had enough backing to do so.
Well, even if rumor had gone around that he wasn't in the town, they'd have said, no, we killed him. I mean, they knew what killing was. They knew it was that.
Yeah. And the very fact that they were a little wary of him. You know, they thought it was Jupiter at one moment, and they're kind of wary of this fella. May have deterred a little bit. But now we stoned him, and now he's up again? No. You think how that would make you think?
That's what I was wondering.
We stoned that guy.
That's what I was wondering. If they knew it was him, they didn't do something because, like, we can't kill him.
It's hard to say. It's hard to say who heard what and who thought what, but it's very possible that after that episode of him rising up and coming back into the city and whatnot, that people were like, ooh, you know, this isn't good.
Another opportunity later to see the Jews.
Yeah.
I thought maybe instead of Paul trying to avoid them, they may try to avoid him.
It's hard to say. God may have done something like that just to provide for the tranquility of the churches that were left there, you know, just to help establish them. There's a lot I wish we knew.